Colossians 3:16-17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray real quickly. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask for your help. We know that apart from the work of your Spirit, these will be just words. So, Lord, open our eyes to see what you have for us in the Scriptures this morning. And I pray that these words that I have labored over this week will rest on the hearts of my brothers and sisters, that they will be encouraged. And, Lord, that those who do not know you will come to faith in Jesus this morning. In his name, amen. Every year during the first week of April, that tradition unlike any other, the Masters Golf Tournament takes place in Augusta, Georgia. And let me tell you, I love the Masters. As I have gotten older, I have learned that it's okay if I don't see every minute of every Colts game throughout the year. Haven't learned that yet about the Masters. The Masters is, without a doubt, at least in my opinion, the greatest golf tournament in the world. It's one of the most picturesque golf courses in the world, filled with some of the most beautiful landscapes anywhere. The tournament is historic. Since 1934, players have been scrambling around Amen Corner and walking over Hogan's Bridge on the 12th green and putting on a green jacket after a victory. And not to mention all of that, every year the best players in the world come to the Masters. And it's always filled with drama. You never know what's going to happen on a Sunday at the Masters. And because the Masters tournament is so great, so magnificent, I just don't want to take my eyes off of it. If I could, from Wednesday to Sunday at about 6 o'clock, I wouldn't do anything else except watch the Masters. On Masters weekend, I do everything I can to make sure that I can see as much of the Masters as I can see. Next year, if I'm sick on the first Sunday of April, you'll know what's really going on. I'm centering my life around the Masters. Over the past few weeks in our study of Colossians, we've been thinking about how our union with Christ transforms the way we live. In the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul discussed the sufficiency and glory of Christ. Through his performance, Jesus accomplished everything necessary for us to be saved. He's enough. That's what communion was supposed to remind us of this morning. We're not saved because we do good things. We are saved because we are united to Christ, who already did everything for us. He lived for us, he died for us, he rose again, and he ascended back to heaven. And now in the second half of the book, Paul is telling us what that means for our daily lives. So far, we've learned that those who are united to Christ are to put sin to death, and we're to put on virtues that are consistent with who Christ is: compassion, humility, meekness, patience, love, and peace. Well, this morning, here in chapter 3, we're going to look at the third way that union with Christ ought to impact the way we live. This week, though, the focus isn't so much on personal moral transformation of individuals. In these verses, Paul shows us that union with Christ has an impact on the corporate life of the church. Paul says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," or as the Holman Christian Standard puts it, I think better, "dwell among you richly." The idea here is that the way I treat the Masters Golf Tournament is how Christians are to treat the gospel when we gather corporately. What Paul teaches us in these verses is that the gospel is to be the central focus of our life together. When we gather, Christ and the gospel should be at the center. When we gather for teaching and singing and our corporate worship, the focus should be on what Christ has done. The gospel is what that phrase, "the word of Christ," is referring to. Some of your translations may have it as "the message about Christ," which I think is a better way to put it. That message is what Paul has been telling us about all through the book of Colossians. It's the message of this all-glorious, sufficient Savior. It's the message that we don't need anything else to be saved other than Jesus. And this message, Paul says, is to dwell among us richly. The word dwell refers to living in or making a home somewhere. The word richly means that we're to have the message about Christ dwelling among us abundantly. And clearly what Paul desires for us is that we see the gospel as something so great and so magnificent and so important that we don't take our eyes off of it. We focus on it. We center our lives on it. And in the context here, what Paul is telling us is that everything we do corporately when we gather is to be geared around the message of Christ. Now, at this point, some of you may be asking yourselves the same question I found myself pondering this week. Why did Paul include this exhortation? Why did he emphasize to the Colossians that they need to focus on Christ in their corporate worship? He doesn't say specifically, but I think when we consider what was going on in the church in Colossae and what so often happens in churches today, we can discern the answer. It's not all that hard to figure out when a church isn't focused on Christ, is it? The evidence is usually pretty obvious. The evidence in Colossae was that so many of them were embracing this new teaching that had come to Colossae, saying that they needed something more than Christ to be saved. Likewise, in churches today, doctrinal errors are the clearest sign that a church isn't really focused on the gospel. When a televangelist says he needs $54 million for a new airplane, you know Christ is not the focus of the ministry. Please don't give to that man. Other times, a lack of focus on the gospel reveals itself when there's a lot of infighting and bitterness and unforgiveness in the body of Christ. Sometimes it reveals itself when a church focuses more on itself than the community or reaching the lost. And it regularly reveals itself when the church is characterized by a spirit of legalism, where good works are performed to earn something from God so that we can continue to receive God's blessings. And all too often today, a lack of focus on the gospel is revealed when churches believe that the way the church will grow is by creating all kinds of emotional worship experiences that tug at heartstrings, but don't really present the gospel in a clear and effective way. And I think Paul would say that the reason he inserted this command to focus on Christ was because when our church is centered on the gospel, we're going to see how big and sufficient and glorious Jesus is. And the greater we see Jesus to be, the less we're going to be tricked into believing false doctrines. The more we see how much God loves us in Christ, the more we're going to want to extend that love to one another and forgive one another and not be bitter. The more we learn what God has done to reach us through Christ, the more we're going to desire to reach the lost. The more sufficient we find Christ to be for salvation, the more we'll do good works out of love and not to earn something. And the greater we find Christ to be, the more we'll trust Him to build His church through simple, small, regular means of grace like preaching, singing, and even communion. So because Christ is so grand and so glorious, I want to help us see this morning how we can ensure that our church remains focused on the gospel. In this passage, we can identify four ways that we are to work to make the gospel our central focus. The first is by wise instruction. Paul says that we let the word of Christ dwell among us richly by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Martin Luther came up with one of my favorite nicknames for the church that is meant to describe the church's central ministries: teaching and admonition. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, called the church a mouth house. Luther's point was that when the church gathers, their mouths are to be open to preach the gospel. We believe that the chief way we express worship corporately is not by expressions of worship, but by sitting there in pews and receiving corporately a word from the Lord. This, of course, doesn't only happen through preaching. It takes place in a number of ways: Sunday school, Bible studies, even one-on-one counseling. And as we saw this morning, even things like communion, the public reading of Scripture, our time of confession and assurance, our pastoral prayers. And even when we take time to read through these historic confessions of faith, they're all meant to instruct people in the gospel. And, as I just said, the instruction we gather to receive is the gospel. We're not here to merely learn a bunch of random Bible facts, as good and as true as Bible facts are. Nor are we here to speculate about things like how many angels fit on the head of a pin, or if it really was an apple that Eve ate in the garden, or who those blasted 144,000 are in Revelation. We don't gather here to speculate. We gather here to, week in and week out, remind ourselves of what is declaratively true: that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again in our place. We gather to hear about a God who is holy and just and merciful. We gather to hear about who we are as guilty sinners deserving of judgment. And we gather to hear of what Christ has done to redeem humanity and reconcile us to God. All of our teaching and admonition is to point us back to Christ. The word translated teaching here is probably a reference to basic facts and doctrines concerning the gospel. These are truths enshrined in the great confessions, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. To admonish one another is instruction that has a corrective emphasis or even a warning. So it's a strong encouragement to act or respond in a certain way based on the things that we've been taught about. When we admonish one another, we're helping people to see how the gospel applies to life. And also, admonishment helps us not walk away from the gospel. Admonishment makes us keep Christ the focus. The verse also says that our teaching and admonishing is to be done with all wisdom. I think probably the best explanation of what that means is that our instruction is to connect to people who hear it. Instruction isn't just supposed to be a head thing, a knowledge thing. It's something that's supposed to connect to daily life. So preachers and teachers ought not try to sound like high and mighty intellectuals and academics who speak about complicated theological matters in a way that's over the heads of the people who sit in the pews. We're supposed to do our best to teach people in a plain manner that takes into consideration all of the struggles and realities of life that are faced by people who come to receive teaching. So to put it simply, the church is to let the message about Christ dwell among us by taking the Bible, where the message about Christ is found, and opening it up and letting the gospel speak to us. And we don't even need electricity to do that. Our teaching and our admonishing are to point people to the gospel. So if someone comes in here who's suffering, we can say Christ's death proves how much God loves you, and that He has a plan to work all that stuff that's going wrong in your life for your ultimate good. To those who are struggling to overcome sin, we remind them that the resurrection of Christ and His promised return guarantee the victory. To those who don't want to give up sin, we say to them, Jesus died for sin. Why would you still live in it? And we warn people of wrath. And to those who come in here shrinking in guilt and shame, we hold up the cross, the promise of forgiveness, and the love of the Father. We instruct people in the gospel week in and week out. The second way we make the gospel our central focus is through grateful singing. One of the interesting things about Martin Luther calling the church a mouth house is that Luther didn't believe that preaching was the only way the gospel was to be communicated to people. Luther believed strongly that every week at the Mouth House, the gospel should be preached, and that every week the gospel should be sung. Martin Luther himself was a prolific hymn writer. There are at least 40 hymns attributed to him, and the most famous one we still sing regularly today, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And there is a reason that Luther valued corporate singing so much. He believed that singing was a special means of grace that instructed people in the gospel. And it's an idea he got straight from Paul. In the original language, the grammar of this verse is a little bit tricky. And because of that, there's a little bit uncertainty about whether the word singing is intended to be a third way that we let the gospel dwell among us. So we do that by teaching, admonishing, and singing. Or could it be the case that the word singing is meant to explain how we teach and admonish one another? And it seems to be that that second option is most likely. It seems to be that what Paul is emphasizing to the church is not just that we're supposed to teach, but that we do that by singing corporately. In Paul's mind, corporate singing isn't just an extra thing we do in church to pass the time. It's not even something we do just to praise God. Paul commanded us to sing because singing has a unique ability to teach us things. In this case, it teaches us the gospel. And you can quite easily see how singing does that. Singing helps us to memorize things. That's why we sing the ABCs. So when we put theology into music, we're more likely to understand it. And just as importantly, singing helps us to get those truths deep down in our souls. That's why Paul wants us to sing with thankfulness. Singing the gospel helps our hearts to feel the gospel, and that flows out in thankfulness. I'm sure that you know what that's like in your own life. Sometimes preaching can be really dry and boring, and you want to fall asleep. But a lot of the times when you're singing those great hymns of the faith and you're trying to believe the truth there, your heart's going to spill out in emotion. And church, that's why we try to be very particular about the songs we sing in our church. We don't just sing any song here. You're not going to hear us repeating a playlist of current radio hits in our services. For us to sing a song in our corporate worship time, it has to meet several requirements. The first is that it has to be easily singable. Everybody in the congregation has to be able to pick up on it. Now, it's not always the most easy song. We've got some songs in our hymnal that take a little bit of time to practice and get used to. But if it's something that the average person can't sing, that only the praise team knows how to do, we're probably just going to leave it to the side. Second, it has to be a song that's connected to the gospel. That's what we're here for. And third, it has to be accurate in the way it addresses gospel and theology. We don't want our songs to be vague. We don't want songs that a Muslim could sing just as easily as a Christian. We want songs that are distinctly Christian and clearly teach and articulate Christian truth. In his book, Worship Matters, Bob Coughlin highlighted the significance of singing gospel-rich, theologically accurate songs when he wrote, "A consistent diet of shallow, subjective worship songs tends to produce shallow, subjective Christians." We want people to leave our church deeply connected to the truths that have been passed down for 2,000 years. We don't want it to be vague. We want it to be particular. We want people to leave here knowing the gospel. But that doesn't mean that we can only sing one particular style of music. Paul said we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Scholars have debated for generations about the possible distinctions that might have been in Paul's mind when he mentioned psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And try as they have, nobody's ever been able to come up with anything that had real meat on it. Nobody knows for sure why Paul mentioned these three things. And I think there's a good reason for that. I don't think Paul was prescribing particular kinds of songs that have to be sung in corporate worship. I think, rather, that he is giving us a principle that says, sing all kinds of songs. Sing the old and the new, sing the fast and the slow, sing songs that address various emotions and problems in life. Sing whatever kinds of songs you desire, so long as they teach the gospel. In our church, we strive to sing all kinds of different music for all kinds of different people. My hope is that people who come here who love traditional hymns will feel at home in a service. And I also hope that people who've never touched a hymnal in their life and have no idea what an organ is will feel like this is a place where they can sing songs that connect with their experience and daily life. And that's not because we want to cater to one style of music that's more popular than another or less popular. It's because we want everybody who comes here to be able to sing the gospel so that they learn it and take it with them when they leave. Third, we keep the gospel as our central focus through faithful participation. JFK once said, you'll know the quote, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." Remember that? Some of you definitely remember it because you listen to it on TV, I'm sure. Well, here in Colossians 3, we learn that the same can be said of the church. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask not what your corporate worship service can do for you, but what you can do for your corporate worship service. This passage teaches us that in corporate worship, we all have a job to do. As we've studied Colossians together, one of the main interpretive questions that we have asked of every passage we've studied is what it has to do with the Colossian heresy. Paul wrote this letter to denounce those false teachers that had infiltrated the church there, so we can assume that the things he writes and the ways he applies the gospel to the Colossians are related in some way to that heresy. And so when we come to this passage, we can't help but ask why Paul discusses our corporate life together while he's discussing the implications of union with Christ. What in the world could our corporate singing have to do with the false teaching? As I studied the passage this week, I found two ways that I think Paul's command in verse 16 probably addresses the false teachings. Again, Paul doesn't say specifically, so we are theorizing a little bit. But I think these are probably pretty good applications. First, you'll remember that the false teachers there had an emphasis on spiritual gurus, particular spiritual leaders who had obtained special knowledge about God. And it was these gurus who followers were to go to for spiritual guidance. And second, the false teaching had an emphasis on private spirituality that was concerned with personal spiritual achievement and advancement. It was concerned about your own experience. But here, Paul emphasizes the corporate dimension of Christian spirituality. That's why he says that we're to teach one another as we sing corporately. In the New Testament, spirituality isn't a private thing, though God does deal with people as individuals. Jesus isn't only saving individuals, he is saving his bride, the church, a corporate body of believers. That's why we often say that believing in Jesus means belonging to a church. There's an understanding in the New Testament that if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be fellowshipping together with other people. You're going to be worshiping with a local body of believers. And in the local church, we don't have spiritual gurus who have special knowledge about how to get to God. The Bible says that we are a priesthood of believers who share the responsibility to build up and encourage one another. And we're not to be concerned merely with our own private spirituality, but with walking alongside our brothers and sisters in a community of faith. And that means, brothers and sisters, that on Sunday morning, when we gather corporately, you have a job to do. Typically, as Americans, we tend to think of ourselves as worship partakers who consume a product on Sunday morning. But the picture the New Testament gives is that we are to come and serve. You're not simply to be a faithful partaker of worship, but a faithful participant. According to this verse, in the corporate worship service, you have a responsibility to teach and sing. Yes, teaching from the pulpit is a responsibility reserved for elders, but every Christian is called to teach in some capacity. It might not be standing up in front of a room and speaking or leading a Sunday school class. It might be in a one-on-one setting where you're just coming alongside a fellow brother or sister for encouragement and pointing them to Jesus. But the primary way that you teach on Sunday mornings is by singing. You get to kill two birds with one stone. Your job every Sunday is to come in here and sing songs as well as you can and as thankfully as you can, no matter what song is being heard, whether you like it or don't like it. Here's why. When you sing, you are preaching the gospel to your brothers and sisters. Your faithful participation in singing reminds those who hear you that you believe the words that are being sung. When I come in here every week and hear you all sing, I'm encouraged that other people believe this crazy, foolish gospel about a man who lived and died and rose again 2,000 years ago. We get to draw spiritual strength from hearing other believers testify in song about the realities of the gospel. That's supposed to be an encouragement to us. So, brother and sister, don't take singing lightly. Put your heart into it. Remind yourself to take the nose out of the hymnal and look around at your brothers and sisters while you sing. And sing with a smile, for crying out loud. What a tragedy that we sing great hymns of the faith like we're writing a mortgage check. Amazing grace, how sweet. That's not how it ought to be in corporate worship. Not because we're trying to fake it and put on a face, but because we want our brothers and sisters to be reminded that this is true. So sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Lastly, we learn that we can make the gospel our central focus by cultivating thankful dependence in all things. Several years ago, I preached at another church, and as I usually do, I opened the sermon and closed it in prayer. Well, the next day, I received a phone call from an older saint whom I dearly love, who had attended the service. It was my grandmother. I was very glad to hear to see my grandmother's name pop up on the ID on my phone. I figured, oh, she's going to call me and tell me how great the sermon was. This is going to be awesome. But I was a little surprised when she told me with much love and compassion that she was deeply troubled by something she did not hear in one of my prayers. I became instantly anxious and afraid. I love my grandmother dearly. We have always had a very special relationship, and I was terrified that I upset my grandmother. So I said, "Grandma, what is it? Why are you so upset?" And almost in tears, she said, "Ben, when you finished praying, you just said amen, but you didn't say in Jesus' name. Don't you believe that there is power in the name of Jesus?" You know, I think there are a lot of people who are like that older saint. They take Paul literally here and think it means that every prayer and every activity that we do has to be accompanied by the words in Jesus' name. But I don't think that Paul is giving us a formula here for how we ought to conclude every activity. I think he is giving us an attitude that is to be present in every activity we do, and it's an attitude of thankful dependence. In the context, this verse would certainly have an application for everything that we do in life, But specifically, Paul is thinking about the things we do when the church gathers. So he's saying, whatever you do in word or in deed, whether it's teaching or singing, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Whatever you do, do it in thankful dependence on the Lord. You see, to do something in the name of Jesus doesn't mean, or it means that you do it under his power and authority, not necessarily that you just recite certain words when you close a prayer or a song or whatever. Yes, there is power in the name of Jesus. In the context of ministry, we minister dependent on the power and authority of Christ, knowing that Christ is the one who is working through the Holy Spirit to build his church as we preach the gospel. We do it knowing that without his power, all of our singing, all of our preaching and teaching is in vain, but we do it knowing that Christ loves to work through weak and imperfect people who don't always have thankfulness in their hearts and who don't always preach and teach as well as they should. It's not ultimately about our works that keep the gospel central to the church. What keeps the gospel centered is the power of Christ working through people who are humbly dependent upon him. And that's what I told my grandmother on the phone. That our prayers are heard and our preaching is effective and our singing is wonderful. Not when we say particular words, but we depend on the power of Jesus who is at work in his church. And I think she was a little less upset when we got off the phone. And we still love each other so much. Although I tell you, now every time I pray, I just say in Jesus' name, amen. Every time she hears me pray. Well, as we conclude today, I want to ask this question. Is it obvious that the message about Christ dwells in abundance here? Would someone who has never been to a service here leave thinking that the gospel of Jesus is really, really, really important to us? Now, here's the kicker. I don't know how you answer that question. Maybe you think the gospel is very plain and very clear here. Or maybe you don't think it is. Maybe you think there's some ways we could do that better. But no matter what, no matter how you answer that question, according to this passage, there is something you should do about it. Jesus is a glorious and sufficient Savior. And so we want him to be made central. And each one of us has a responsibility to make it happen. Each one of us is to be a faithful participant in corporate worship where we work together to teach the gospel and sing the gospel. Indeed, everything we do, from the opening prayer to the closing benediction, ought to point people to Jesus. And no matter how you answer that question, whether you think we're doing good or not so good, whether you think we need a little bit of improvement or we just need to keep going as we are, if you will do things dependent on the power of Jesus, we will see the message about Christ continue to dwell among us in greater and greater abundance. Let's pray.